Acknowledge that thou art God and that you do all things well, and we're thankful that you know the end from the beginning. There's nothing that surprises thee. Yet we have to wait for each event to come along. We don't even know how it'll end, so we have to wait for the end. But thou art God, and so we're thankful that we deal with such a one as thee. We're thankful, too, that the scriptures that we're looking at reveals that men know there's a God. They blind themselves. They fool themselves. But that won't save them, just knowing there's a God, for they have to give equal honor to the Son as they give to the Father. They have to believe that the Son is equal to the Father before they're saved. Then they have to believe that he did that work for them. Now we'd ask thee that thou shalt undertake and bless us with the word this morning, and then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking now at the 16th chapter of Revelation, but before we begin that chapter, we want to look at the last verse of the 15th chapter. We was hurrying last week to get through and hurried over one possibility there. But as you read it in your English version, it says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man." Now that word, no man, it needs to be corrected. It isn't necessarily no man. It's the word no one. And it's in the masculine, and it's best to refer it back to the word angel in the verse before as its antecedent, because the word angel is masculine. Now that would agree with the context, because we saw there were people entering this table, or this temple. The martyrs made by the beast are entering this temple in heaven, and they are men. But there's no angel allowed in that temple until we get to the 19th chapter, just before Christ comes back, right at the end of the pouring out of the seventh vial. Angels will enter that temple and come back with Christ as part of the armies from heaven. And so it isn't saying no man will enter. They are men entering all the time. We saw that in the chapter. But these angels, no more angels be allowed, because they're coming out with the final judgments, with the final things, so there's no reason for any angel to go back in for any other purpose. Until they go back in after the seventh vial is poured out. But while the content of the seventh vial is being worked out, they will go back into the temple and come back with Christ as part of the armies of heaven. We'll see that when we get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. So don't let the word man ruin your understanding of that verse, because it's just the pronoun no one, no one. And it's not talking about just men. It's no one. But it's no one that would enter and come out. And the ones that entered and came out were the seven angels. But there are men, mankind, entering. As they die on earth, they're entering that temple. And you see them there standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. And so it would contradict if you read it as it is in the Authorized Version. Now we want to start with the 16th chapter, the actual pouring out of those vials or bowls. And you, in the 15th chapter, it tells you how these angels got those vials or bowls. They went into the temple, and in the temple they got the vials or bowls, and then they come out of the temple with these vials or bowls with the wrath of God. And you'll remember from our prior studies that the wrath of God is reserved for a particular time in history on the face of this earth for living people. There's no wrath of God for people in hell, only righteous judgment, torment, and punishment. Punishment is righteous, torment is righteous, and it is not wrath. There's no wrath in hell. People in hell do not experience wrath. They experience torment and punishment. The 16th chapter of Luke makes that quite clear, and when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation, you'll see that that's quite clear. Righteous punishment. We've forgotten that today in human government. Punishment is righteous. This is not revenge. It is not legalized murder. It is punishment. A crime deserves a punishment. And God does that and will do it. And it's righteous. It's done in righteousness, not in wrath. Now as we see these vials of wrath, and remember when these vials of wrath are poured out, when all seven have been poured out, or these bowls of wrath, the wrath of God is completed. It's finished. There's no more wrath. And we saw that in the 15th chapter, the first verse, as it's correctly translated. Now he's going to come to the event. These angels in the heaven, in the temple, in the third heaven, the middle part of the third heaven, they've gotten their bowls of wrath to be poured out. But they can't pour them out until a voice commands them, and you'd have that voice in the first verse of the 16th chapter. Now it doesn't identify the voice, but I believe it's the voice of God the Son. God the Son. Remember back in the 6th chapter it says the day of their wrath has come, and the Lamb sitting on the throne has wrath. And we believe that this is God the Son. It would be in keeping with his position as all authority in heaven and earth at this point until he turns that back to the Father. So I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels. Now they've gone out of the temple, as you saw in the last part of the chapter prior. And this voice comes out of the temple saying, go your ways. You're going to go various different ways. Go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now you see, there's no wrath until they're poured out. The bowls contain the judgments, and they're going to be poured out. Now in the second verse, you're going to have a result of the first bowl being poured out. It'll give us a number of clues. It'll identify the time in the tribulation period, the relationship to some of the other events that are going on in the tribulation period, and it'll show you something very important. Now, this is not being fulfilled today. As you read this, it said the first angel went and poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. And this is not today. Now, I've read a well-known evangelist that says that God is punishing the sexual looseness we have today by the herpes. I'm sure that that's a punishment on the looseness of the immoral people. But it's not a fulfillment of this, you see. It's not because of this. In the first place, the herpes today is self-inflicted. You want to do the event that brings it upon you. It's self-inflicted. Well, you have a partner, but it's self-inflicted. Notice, this is not self-inflicted. It's inflicted because an angel pours out a vial. They have no choice in it. They can't say, no, I'm going to refrain from it. And refrain from it, I won't get the sores. Now there's an important thing about these sores. You see the word noisome and grievous. Now in the original, it's most interesting because you just have the two words for evil. The first word for evil, kakos, means it's lacking in character of what you would expect of that certain thing. And then the other means it's malignant, it's catching. Now this sore can be, after they have it, can be self-catching. They can catch it themselves or give it to others. And it's an interesting thing because this word sore is the verbal form is the word draw. And if you want to see how it's used in the verbal form in other places, look at John 6:44. And I'll tell you why. When it's used in a medical term, you can see it. It's a sore that the sides of the flesh draw up like an ulcer. And so it's used of ulcers. But in John 6:44, the verbal form, and we're going to do this because in Luke you have the verbal form or the participial form, and in John 6:44 it says that no man can come except the Father draw him. Now that's really the verbal form of this noun for sore. And you'll see it over in Luke 16 if you want to look there in the 20th verse and the 21st verse. The 20th verse you have the verbal form where it says covered with sores. Talking about the beggar who died and went to paradise, and he was covered with sores, 16:20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores, or covered with sores. Now that's the verbal sore. Then down in the 21st verse, you have it in the nominal form, the form we're looking at in Revelation. He desired to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now this word for sore comes from the word to draw. It's the because it's describing a kind of a sore like an ulcer where the edge of the skin draws up around the circumference of the sore. An ulcer, you see. But it says that these sores lack in the character of an ulcer, you see. And yet they're malignant. They can be caught. Now, let me give you an illustration. My wife, when she worked over at ICN, the medical lab over there, there was a Filipino medical technologist, and she's always showing up with boils. And my wife got to talking to her, and there were four Filipino families living together in one house, and they all used one towel. And so they were infecting themselves again and again and again. Everybody had boils. And she was asking my wife why. Now, it was really something for a med tech to be doing this. My wife said, well, if you use the same towel, you're going to be infecting yourself and others too. So they changed this Filipino family. Each one got their separate towels. And this lady got over the boils. Now, why am I telling you this? Because this is the kind of sore it is. It isn't a boil, but it's the kind of sore you can inflict yourself and you can inflict it and infect others with it. You see? You can keep infecting yourself. But you can also infect others. How do we get that? Out of the word that you find translated grievesome there. It's the word for poneros. It's the word that in its one form is given to Satan as his name because he inflicts evil on others. You see? It's an evil sore that lacks in character of what normal ulcers are. Normally, when you have an ulcer, one ulcer on your leg, it really doesn't catch other things. You don't get it all over. It's self-contained, usually. It just doesn't heal up. You see? But here's a sore that lacks the character of the normal ulcer. Why? Because you can get it all over. And you can give it to somebody else. So it's an evil, evil sore. That's really the way it would be translated. It's an evil, malignantly evil sore. And so it's kind that they get from this. And notice they have no choice in it. This bowl is poured out, and everybody on whom it's poured out gets it. They can't say no. They can't say, I'm going to stay away from that person, so I won't get it. They're going to get it. So it's not the herpes epidemic among immoral people, though it's being preached that way today. See, those people that think the newspaper is being fulfilled right before your eyes, it isn't. There are no events that we're reading about in Revelation taking place now. This is for the future. It's the tribulation period. In fact, it's the great tribulation period. And herpes is a self-inflicted. In other words, you get it because you participate in something you could refrain from if you wanted to. So it's self-inflicted. This is not self-inflicted. This is divinely inflicted. There's no choice here. You can't refrain. You can't keep from it. You're going to get it if that's the ones involved here. And notice it singles out. It's going to be discriminatory because there will be some people on earth that won't get it. It's only on those that receive the mark of the beast. You notice upon the men, mankind, men and women, children. This word for men is the word, a generic term for mankind, the one that women are resenting today. But it's still the generic term. Mankind, distinguish them from beasts, animals. Right? And so mankind, which had the mark of the beast upon them and which worshipped his image. So that it will be discriminatory in the sense when it's poured out, the angel pours it out, here's a person without the mark, it won't hit them. Here's a person standing right next to them with the mark, it gets them. It isn't because they associate or disassociate with somebody else. It's because they have the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or their hand. And it's not Sunday worship, as your Seventh-day Adventists tell you. It will be a real, perceptive, distinguishing, literal, visible mark. Not a day, but a mark. And so they are going to be. Now notice, this tells you it has to be after mid-trib. Do you see it? Because nobody gets the mark of the beast until after mid-trib. We saw that in the 13th chapter of Revelation. But where does it come in respect to the middle of the tribulation period? Well, we have a clue, because if you turn back to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation and look at the trumpets and remember the trumpets, we're going to see that this integrates with the trumpet judgments. It has to because of the second trumpet, and you'll see the reason for it. But if you look at the trumpets, the first trumpet, we found that a third part of the vegetation around the Mediterranean area is burnt up. Now, there's a reason for this. Remember right at mid-trib when the image is set up in the temple, the Jews are going to flee as a nation down into the wilderness. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, we found that. Also in the 25th chapter of Revelation, where it says, when they see the abomination of desolation set up, they're to flee to the mountains of Judea, the south of Jerusalem, down toward Petra. All right, now, when these men that have the mark of the beast, get this terrible sword, it's going to hurt like mad. It's going to be mentioned later. Down in the 11th verse, it's mentioned that it's going to be very painful. Now, they're going to blame those that refuse the mark of the beast. They're going to blame those that flee, and that would blame the Jews. So you have that trumpet, as told you, to keep them busy so they won't be bothering the Jews. And then the second trumpet, notice, is going to cause one-third of the Mediterranean Sea to be blood. But look at the second vial. And you'll see that the second vial must follow the second trumpet because you can't have part of the sea blood and after all of the seas become blood. And so you have to have the chronology of the second trumpet following the second vial following the second trumpet. So if you look again at the 8th chapter of Revelation, notice the second trumpet, the angels sounded and a third part of the sea became blood. Now that's talking about the Mediterranean, not all the oceans all over the earth. It's talking about in the Mediterranean area. These trumpets are to keep people busy so their minds are off of the Jews, so they can't try to blame and run after the Jews for what's happening to them. And you can see that. The Jews refuse the mark of the beast, they flee to the wilderness. These guys that have the mark of the beast, they get sores. And you always have to find somebody to blame for something that happens to you, even you Christians. Isn't that the first thing that happens? Something happens to you and you find somebody to blame. You see? And so you're going to have the first trumpet will precede the first vial. Then the second trumpet precedes the second vial. Look at the second vial, what happens. Here's men that get us a sore, and that sore can grow into many sores. They get one sore to begin with. But that sore is self-infecting and can affect others. So they're going to have more than one when it ends up. Because you look at the 11th verse, and it says their pains and their sores. They've got more than one in the 11th verse, but in the second verse, they have one sore, it's singular. You get one sore, but you can have more. That's going to be the slogan in those days. You got one sore, but you can have more. All right? And they will have. Now notice the second angel is going to pour out his vial upon the sea. And again, we believe this is the Mediterranean. It's dealing with that area around there. That's where the image is set up, in the Jerusalem. That's where the Jews flee. This is where the major part. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature. Now the word soul there should be translated creature. Every living creature died in the sea. So they're going to have a lot of stinking, putrid flesh floating. Not going to smell so good. It's going to smell like you're right by the sewage treatment plant in Forest Grove, all over the Mediterranean area. You see, and the water will be undrinkable. The water will be undrinkable. And so they're going to have real problems there. And so you're going to have a tremendous mess. But you see, if the whole sea becomes blood, that must follow the judgment where one-third of the sea becomes blood. You can't have it all becoming blood and then a third of it becoming blood. And so the second trumpet must precede the second vial. It must. They're both in the last part of the tribulation period. So this tells you that the vials are very close, start very close to mid-trib. And there's understandable. The Jews flee down to the wilderness right at mid-trib. The man demands at that moment that people receive his mark. With modern implementation, it wouldn't take very long for multitudes of people to have the mark. You see? In fact, they can probably stamp them out pretty fast. In a couple weeks, most everyone would have the mark. And so this would take place very close to mid-trib. And it parallels the trumpets. The trumpets are judgments to liberate the Jews. They're judgments upon the Jews, like the judgments down in Egypt, where the Jews had to pick fleas out of their cereal like the Egyptians, but it got them out of Egypt eventually. It got them out of Egypt eventually. There was a discriminatory judgment, the darkness over Goshen. It was light, but over Jerusalem, or over Egypt, they couldn't even get out of bed because it was so dark. And it got them out of Egypt. And that's what the trumpet judgments are for. That's why they're Jewish in their concept. These are Gentile. No Jew will receive the mark of the beast. And so these are on those that have the mark of the beast. So the second is upon the sea. And what it does for them is just alleviate a whole area of water. Remember, there's a lot of plants in the Mediterranean area and over in that area taking seawater and using it for drinking water, taking the salt out of it. That's the big problem on your Persian Gulf at the moment with that oil spill, because a lot of your Arabs are getting drinking water out of the seawater. And so this would annul that sort of thing in that area of the world where water is pretty scarce. And then the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water. Now, around the Mediterranean area, this would extend up into the northern part there, where drinking water comes from these springs and rivers. So not just the sea. That's why we told you that one of the indications that drinking water is going to be very scarce in the last part of the tribulation period. And that's why when somebody gives somebody a glass of water and do it in the name of the Lord in the tribulation, it's as though they give their life away. I read the other day you can go 40 days without food before you starve to death. You can only go 3 days without water till you get into trouble. You see? Water is very important, far more than food. You go 40 days without food, live off of your fat. And everybody has some. At least have it around your vital organs if nowhere else. You see? And you consume that, and for 40 days you can live without food, but water. 3 days, and then you're in trouble. And here, the sources of water. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood, undrinkable. Their source of their drinking water dries up. And I heard the angel of the waters. Now notice something here. We've been seeing this through the book of Revelation. And I want to suggest something to you again. I believe this angel is either a throne or dominion, not a principality or power. Notice this angel has charge of the waters. There's one angel, good angel, in charge of these waters that are dried up or turned into blood. We saw that before. There's angels in charge of wind, angels in charge of certain large rivers. Here's a certain angel that's in charge of all these rivers and fountains of waters that become blood. And so it says the angel concerning the waters, or the angel to whom these waters belong, said to God, by doing turning these waters into blood, he says, thou art righteous. You're right in doing this. Now, why is he right in doing this? It's going to tell you. You're right in doing this. You're righteous in doing this, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged us. Because it's a righteous judgment, you see. And why is it a righteous judgment? Look at the sixth verse. For they have shed the blood of saints. They're going to drink blood if they drink it. Why? Because they've shed the blood of saints and of prophets. So you've given them blood to drink. That's righteous. You see, righteous judgment demands a punishment equivalent to the crime. Otherwise, it's soft-hearted. It's foolish. Absolutely. God never does otherwise when he does it righteous. they shed blood, they're going to drink blood if they drink it. You see? And so he says, you've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, thou hast given them blood to drink, for they, that's what evens it out. And they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You see, God always does things right. There's nothing unright about this. And when you see it from heaven's point of view, you'll say exactly what this voice is saying. It's right. You see, today we're human. We have weaknesses, and we've done some of the things that we see other people doing that isn't right. And so we make excuses. Yes, we do. Yes, you do. You do it with your kids all the time. You make excuses. See it, my wife was a school teacher. She saw it all the time. Parents would come in, oh, other kids do it. Not my child. How's your child any better than anybody else's, except to you? You see? Your child can do it just like anybody else's. But that's the excuse parents use. And they'll chew out the teacher because their child is a hoodlum. See? Make excuses. Why? Because you see in your child some of the things you did when you were young. You know they weren't right, but if you can excuse your child, that makes you better. That's human weakness. Human weakness. That's human psychology. That's the way we all work, unless you're working by the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Then you don't do that. You see? And that's exactly what's involved here. When you see it from heaven's point of view, you're going to say, God, you couldn't have done any other thing and done it right. But if you're carnal and read this, you're saying, how could God do a thing like that? I know. I've heard carnal Christians, and I've been carnal sometimes. And you wonder, how could you do that, God? Because it's right. It says so twice there. You see it? It says so twice there. And so he says, there's an angel to whom all these waters belong, as to the waters he has authority over. He says, you're right in doing this. And after all, it was the rivers he had in charge of. And he sees them turn in blood, and he says, yeah, that's right. That's seeing it from heaven's point of view. You see, how would you like it if you were in charge of certain rivers and they were beautiful, sparkling springs, and you were in charge of them, and all of a sudden they turned into blood and they were useless? You'd probably start alibying and saying, what would you do? This angel says, you're right. That's right. That's what happened. You're right. And he was in charge of them. They belong to him. So he says, you're right. Then this other voice, another out of the altar, say. Now, if it's out of the altar, as far as we're concerned, it has to be those saints. Because God isn't in the altar. And angels aren't in the altar. But you have, back in the sixth chapter, you have some saints that are under that altar. So if they're under the altar, they're in the realm of the altar. They're in the place where the altar is. And yet there was an angel in charge of the fire on the altar, but he wasn't in the altar, in the sphere of the altar. So I'd say that this is a voice representative of those saints back in the sixth chapter who had been martyred by the harlot woman in the first part of the tribulation period. They're adding their voice, saying it's righteous. Back in the sixth chapter, we saw those saints who were being martyred and crying out for vengeance. And they were told, no, you rest a while until your brethren who are on earth also die. And now, you see, why was this rivers turned into blood? Because they had shed the blood of saints. It's not these saints here. These were shed earlier. And these saints are crying out, yes, it's right. And so notice what it says in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, does you not judge and avenge our blood on them that are dwell on the earth? And the white robes were given to them, every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also, their brethren, that should be killed in the future, as they were, should be fulfilled. And why were the streams turned into blood? Because they'd shed the blood of saints. And here's another voice crying out from under the... And where are these saints? Well, they're under the altar. And so they're in the realm of the altar. God isn't under the altar. The angel in charge of the fire on the altar isn't under the altar or in the realm or in the sphere of the altar. And so you have here, quite definitely, we believe there's a cry of these saints who prior had been crying out for vengeance. Now they're crying out, what's happening is righteous. What's happening is righteous. And that's absolutely right. Now that second vial then would follow the second trumpet, and the third vial would precede the third trumpet, because you have here the waters of some of the rivers turning to blood, and as you look at the third trumpet, you have more of them turning. Now in the fourth vial, you'll notice the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Now that's interesting. This is the only vial that's not poured out directly on the earth, but is poured out on the sun so that it will affect the earth. It's poured out on the sun so it'll affect the earth. It's going to be a very interesting thing because it's most unusual. The fifth angel poured out his vial, or the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him. Now the him there refers to the sun, because in the original language the word sun is in the masculine and this pronoun's masculine. So the antecedent of this pronoun is the word sun. So power was given to the sun to scorch men with fire. You see, here's how people on earth are going to be affected. They're going to be scorched with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat. Now, it's interesting because you have prophecies relating to this. Back in Isaiah, we're told that the sun is going to burn seven times brighter. Seven times brighter than it is now. Now, that won't affect the earth by becoming seven times hotter here. You have to take the mean temperature of the sun and the mean temperature of the earth, you multiply that by seven, and there's a ratio proportion. It figures out that the earth, the heat on the earth, will become approximately 143 to 148 degrees. Now, if you don't think that's hot, you've got another thought coming. We had one Saturday that was 100 degrees, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm a typical Oregonian, that 100 degrees about melted me. I was glad when it cooled off next week. Some people were crying in the sunshine. I said, "Ooh, I had enough of that." All right. But if you had 143 to 148 degrees, men would be scorched. In fact, when I, early out of seminary back in the early 1950s, I was pastor of a church down in Arizona, and it was a mining town of about 6,000 people. And this mine that they had gone down so that it was somewhere around 4,300 feet below the surface of the earth. And every 100 feet they went down, the temperature rose a certain amount. I forget the exact degrees. I think it was a half a degree for every 100 feet they went down. So that when they were down at 4,300 foot level, they had three cooling towers that cost in those days, and this back to the 50s, $1.5 million piece. They would cool air and send it down by force to those men working at 4,300 feet. And even with those three cooling towers going, they still were working in 140 degree temperature. Now, because they worked at such hot temperature, the company there worked them 6 hours and paid them for eight. And it's the most amazing thing that these fellows that worked down there where it was so hot, you'd think they'd take gallons of ice water. I would, or that's, of course, that's purely a subjective thing. But these men didn't do that. They took hot sauce. These men would take their thermos jar full of hot sauce, you know, like you put on tacos, and drink that. And they said it got them through better than if they drank ice water. And that makes sense in the tropics where they eat a lot of tacos, burritos and stuff with hot sauce. And so these men would do that, and they could get through it. But I always thought, well, I think if I went down there, I'd take my ice water along, but probably I'd poop out before they did, and it would be disastrous for me. But those men would come out of there just weak. I saw them many times. They come out of there just weak, and they're wet all over from working in 140 degrees, and they couldn't last any longer. And so they worked them for 6 hours and paid them for eight. That's where that joke on myself, I tell you, these fellows were known by how much ore they could dig, and the kids would brag about that. That was the thing you bragged about in that town. Your dad could dig so many tons of ore in the six-hour period. And my boy was playing with a neighbor child, and playing with the neighbor child, I heard the neighbor child say to my boy, "My dad can dig 8 tons of ore in 6 hours. How much can your dad dig?" And well, I was a pastor of the church, and my little boy, he was just about 4 years old at that time. He couldn't speak too plainly, and he said, "Oh, my dad can't do nothing. He just pesters a church." And so he meant pastor, I hope. But that was the basis or background of that. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah, the 30th chapter, you'll see that it tells you that one day in the future, in the day of the Lord, and that's where we are, that the sun is going to become 7 times brighter than it is now, and the moon at night, because the sun is 7 times brighter, the moon will be as bright as our sun is now. And it's the most amazing thing. So if you look back in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, the 26th verse, and it says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, so that in one day you get as much sunlight as now you get in 7 days." But remember, there's an inverse ratio. If you heat up the sun 7 times, you don't heat up the earth 7 times. You take the mean temperature of the sun, the surface of the sun now, and there's a variation. You take the mean temperature of the earth, that's the average temperature of the earth, you multiply the sun by 7, and by ratio proportion, you find out that the temperature on the surface of the earth would be somewhere between 140 to 148 degrees. I think the way it was figured out, 143 to 148 degrees. A number of years ago, I had a mathematician figure it out for me, and he figured it out, 143 to 148 degrees. Now you see why men will be scorched on the face of the earth? You want a suntan, wait for the Great Tribulation period. You'll get a suntan in minutes. And you won't need any lotion to help you. But if you're a born-again believer, born from above, you won't be here. We won't be here. But people on the earth will get scorched. They're going to scorch. But look at their reaction. This is going to prove to you there's no real atheist. Everybody knows there's a God. You just look around you. You know that. And notice these men know there's a God, but instead of falling down and begging mercy, instead of believing, of course they have the mark of the beast, so they're doomed. But instead of crying out to God to spare them or crying out to God, they curse him. Look at it. It says, and the men, the previously mentioned men, were scorched. Now, these men are ones that have the mark of the beast. I told you that because it refers back to the previously mentioned men. It goes back to the second verse there, where the men which have the mark of the beast. So the men that have the mark of the beast were scorched. Again, you're going to have a discrimination. I don't know how. But ones without the mark of the beast will not be scorched. And I can understand that because down in Egypt, God could cause the land of Egypt to be dark, and like a little hole in the donut, he could cause it to be daylight. But the previously mentioned men, the men with the mark of the beast, were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Do you see what it says? Unsaved men know there's a God. These guys that say there's no God, they're kidding themselves. They're fooling themselves. They're trying to appear bright. They know there's a God, and they know this is coming from God, and they know that God has power over it. But they don't give him glory. They blaspheme him. They blaspheme him. Now, how can you blaspheme somebody you don't believe exists? Can you cuss a nobody? That's pretty improbable, isn't it? Before you can blaspheme God, you've got to know he exists. And people do know he exists. Now, people don't go to hell because they don't believe there's a God. People go to hell because they do not believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal to the Father and that he did a work for their salvation. I want to show you something very, very important. Starting back in John, the 5th chapter, you'll notice something in John, the 5th chapter. It's very important. Christ claimed that he was equal with God the Father. And these Jews were going to kill him in the 18th verse. Now, starting in the 19th verse, Christ said, I am equal to the Father. And he tells you many places he's equal to the Father. And then he says, unless you believe in the Father as well as believing in me, you're not going to be saved. And that's true. Anyone that believes in Jesus Christ as the one that died for their sins believes the Father sent him in the world to die for your sins. You've got to believe in the Father and you've got to believe in the Son. Now notice what it says. In the 18th verse, the Jews sought to kill him because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but had said that God was his very own unique Father. Now it doesn't come out in the English, but there's that little word idios that means his very own. And it says he said God was his very own unique Father, thus making himself equal with God. And please notice that. Now, the Jews said, we're going to kill you because you're saying you're equal with God. Now, notice what Christ says, starting with the 19th verse. Christ says, truly, truly, I am, fellows. I can duplicate anything the Father can do. Now, he says, I don't initiate it, but I can duplicate it. Notice that 19th verse. The Son can do nothing of himself, but when he sees the Father do it, whatever things he sees the Father do, the Son can do likewise. Now, what does that mean in simple English? He's saying, I don't initiate anything, but if I see the Father do something, I can duplicate it. Now, if you can duplicate what God can do, you must be equal to God. Then you'll notice he goes on to say that the Father can raise the dead and I can raise the dead. See it in the 21st verse? Now, what does that mean? If you can do equal to what the Father can do, what does that make you? Then you'll notice also, he says, the Father isn't going to judge anybody because I can judge him as good as he can. So he's given me all judgment. Down in the 22nd verse. Then notice the 23rd verse. He says, I'm due the same honor as God the Father. And if you don't honor me, you don't honor God the Father. You see, your neighbor says, I believe in God, but I can't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because if you believe in the God of the Bible, you're going to have to believe in His Son as equal to Him and give Him exactly the same honor. Then the 24th verse, look at it. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words, my utterances, and believes on Him that sent me has eternal life. Now, this is one verse in the Bible. There's four others that says you must believe in God the Father to be saved. Most of the verses says you must believe in God the Son. But you'll believe in both of them if you're saved today. But you see, the so-called atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever, he knows there's a God, and he'll equate that God with God, what we believe to be God the Father. You can't curse something that doesn't exist. Try to curse nothing. That'd be the most frustrating thing there is. Try to visualize nothing. Try to curse nothing. Try to love nothing. You see, it's impossible. So when they blaspheme God that has power over these, they know there's a God. They know there's a God. But they refuse to give Him glory. Instead, they're going to curse Him. They're going to blaspheme Him. And so, there is a God. Unsaved people know it. All they need to do is go out some starry night and look up at the heavens. And if you're going to do like National Geographic and proclaim that's all an accident, as beautifully ordered as all of those galaxies are, as beautifully ordered as our planetary system, with one planet rotating actually opposite of all the others, and yet supposed to come from the same Big Bang, from a Big Bang that started with something so small that it's a trillionth smaller than an atom. And yet all this universe was crammed into something, a trillionth. You can't even visualize a trillionth. Smaller than an atom. And it took place in a spot in time where it was a trillionth part of a second. And all this? No, only a fool would say that. You know there's a God. Go out into a flower garden. Oh, you say men can crossbreed things and cause... Yes. But they couldn't crossbreed things if God hadn't made a variety. But when you crossbreed, you still have roses when you get through, or something else, tulips. You don't end up with giraffes and elephants out of crossbreeding. You see, it stays within the same species. And God made the species, or you couldn't crossbreed them. You don't crossbreed a giraffe and an elephant. All right? And so God made them. Now then, you'll notice the 10th verse, and again it's localized in the sense that it only hits certain types of people. And the fifth angel poured out, and the fifth trumpet must precede this, because in the fifth trumpet, as you look at it, the fifth trumpet, by the way, we should have pointed out the sun here, when it gets hot, it gets real hot, and apparently the picture is that the sun gets real hot because it's going to blow up. Now, you understand the sun is hydrogen. It's not solid like this earth you're walking on. So when we're talking of blowing up, it's a gaseous thing and dealing with that. And then apparently it's going to die down. Now, you can see if you look very carefully back in the 8th chapter under the 4th trumpet that obviously the 4th trumpet follows the 4th vial. The 4th vial, the sun gets very hot. It intensifies its heat. But remember, its heat comes from the hydrogen atoms that makes it up. It's separating. And so it gets very hot. So it intensifies that nuclear type of workings that are going on. And then it's going to die down gradually and then go out completely. We'll see that when Christ comes back, there is no sunshine, and there will be no sunshine from that point on. And there's a very real reason for it. So it's here that the fourth trumpet comes in the 8th chapter. You see, it gets very hot, burns men. It gets so hot that it gets almost 150 degrees here on earth. Then it dies down. And something has happened to it, so it's pushed out of place, or the earth is pushed out of place in reference to the sun, and we'll see that when we look back in the book of Isaiah. And the days will only be 18 hours in length. Now notice what it says in the 12th verse, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Well, this says what? If a third part of the sun, one third of the sunlight's going to disappear. It's not going to be as hot as it is. But over in the 16th chapter, it's seven times hotter than it is now. Now, which would precede which? Well, it doesn't get weaker and then brighter. It gets brighter, then weaker. See? And so here, this trumpet will follow it. And the third part of the stars, third part of the were darkened. The day shone not for a third part, but look at the last part. And the night likewise. So it isn't that there's a lengthening of the nighttime and a shortening of the daytime. There's a shortening of both periods so that you have a 18-hour day instead of a 24-hour day. Now, the reason for that, apparently when the sun blows up in the sense of intensifying its heat, it's going to push the earth out of its orbit, and its rotation around its axis will speed up. Now, look back at Isaiah, if you will, again, and notice the 24th chapter of Isaiah. We looked at it once before, but all of you weren't here. There's going to come a time when the earth, as it is now, going around orderly in its axis, and orbit, will be changed. It's going to move through space like a drunk. And if you've ever seen a real drunken person wobble down the street, you know they don't have any real permanent orbit. They're out of orbit. And that's true. Now look at the 24th chapter of Isaiah and you'll see the event. We'll start with the 19th verse. And it says, the earth is utterly broken down in reference to the earth is clean dissolved. Let's completely disoriented. And the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be moved like a little cottage, or at least movable privies that they have out in the berry fields. That's what it's talking about, similar. You take them and move them all over the field, don't you? And the earth will be moved like that. No special orbit. Just where the people are working. That's where you move these kind of cottages. All right? And the transgressions thereof, now it tells you about that, you see. And it has some other events that in the 21st, the 22nd chapter that we've referred to prior. So the earth one day will go through space like a drunkard, reeling to no perfect orbit like it has now. And this is when the sun blows up, it's going to push the earth. And it'll spin it a little faster. And you're going to have 18-hour days because it's spinning a little faster. Then the sun will go out eventually when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period. We'll show it to you that the sun will be completely dark and it'll never shine again, because in the millennium we're going to have a new source of light here on earth, and it won't be the sun. It'll be the sun. Not the sun, S-U-N. It'll be the S-O-N. All right? And so it's going to be most interesting. So when this heat, the sun gets hot before it gets dimmer. You see, it gets hot before it gets dimmer, because the sun is not like the earth with a crust and then a mantle and all this down through. It's a ball of hydrogen, very intense. And so it's going to blow up, and then it'll die down. The repercussions will be on earth both times, when it gets real hot. And men on earth are going to bake when it... As a result of that, then the earth is going to start wobbling through space and spin faster, so that as an 18-hour day. And this is how God is going to shorten those days, so that some flesh will be saved. He didn't say cut off a chunk of days, because then prophecy would prove God wrong. If God said there's going to be 1,260 days, there's going to be 1,260 days. But he never said they all have to be 24 hours. But he did say there would have to be 1,260 for the last half of the tribulation period. And so you're going to have a tremendous thing showing the wrath of God, and men will know it, but look what they do. It's most amazing. And men were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed the name, the character, the work, the person of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And so here you have men. These are unsaved men. These are men destined for hell when they die. These are men that we saw in the 14th chapter that on earth are going to get wrath. And after they die, they're going to be used as a learning exercise for angels of the perfect judgment of God in punishing them, back in the 14th chapter, the 9th through the 11th verses, you had it. These are those men. And they know there's a God, but they refuse. They refuse to give him the glory. Instead, they curse him. And that's the unsaved heart. You see, except the Holy Spirit would have reached your heart, except the Holy Spirit would have opened your eyes to see the gospel, except the Holy Spirit had convicted you of the awful sin of not believing on Christ, since God gave him as the best gift he could give for you, to refuse him is an awful crime. And then to realize that God, the Son, went home to heaven 2,000 years ago, and he's never appeared since then, though people say he has. He's never appeared since then, and he won't until he comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation period. Oh, we'll see him in the air, but the world won't. And then that proves that his righteousness was that could get him into heaven. And you need that same kind of righteousness. You see, Dr. Chafer used to go to meetings. And when he went to meetings, he'd go on a train. In those days, this was way back in the 30s and 40s, when air travel wasn't as prevalent as it is now. And he'd go by train. And he used to like to deal with people about their salvation on the train. And one day he was talking to a colored porter. And he asked the colored porter something, and the colored porter gave a very, very good answer. He said to the colored porter, "How good do you think a man would have to be to go to heaven?" And the colored porter thought for a while. He said, "Well, I reckon he'd have to be as good as God." And that's absolutely true. Now, they were using the word good for righteous there, but you know what he meant. A person would have to be as righteous as God to go to heaven. And you know, the only way you can have that righteousness is when you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the one that died for your sins. And God, the Holy Spirit, puts you in Christ, and you're seen with the very righteousness of Christ himself, who is also God. And that's right, that colored porter was right. And he made that answer as an unsaved man, apparently, according to Dr. Chafer, and then Dr. Chafer supposedly led him to the Lord. You see, that's right. Christ has to be your substitute. He died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And as God sees you in him, then you're as righteous as he. And you won't blaspheme the name of God. Oh, you'll believe in the Father and the Son equally. He that has the Son has the Father also. He that has not the Son has not the Father. That you should honor the Father the same as the Son, the Son the same as the Father. And if you honor not the Son, you honor not the Father that sent him. But these men, you see, they're going to curse the God that's burning them instead of crying out for mercy, instead of crying out to be spared. They're going to curse the God that's doing it. And they know he's doing it. They're not blaming it on an accident. They're not blaming it on a big bang, though there will be a big bang, apparently. They're blaming the one that had the power over the big bang. You see? And they're not cursing nobody. You can't curse nobody. When you curse, you always have an object that you're cursing. You don't curse nothing. And these men curse God, because they know he's causing them to be toasted, scorched. And it'd be interesting sometime to measure the temperature of a toaster when it's toasting lightly toast. I've never thought of that before. But you see, 148 degrees probably turn out some pretty light brown toast. It says they're going to be scorched. If you're saved, you won't be there. We'll be with the Lord in heaven. We'll be where our citizenship is. We'll be looking down and seeing it as he sees it, not the way we see it now. Our eyes will be changed. Our minds will be changed. We'll see it like he sees it. And we, if we had the opportunity, would cry out just like that angel and just like that martyred saint of the tribulation. We'd cry out, "Righteous are your judgments. You're doing it absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with it." But the men on earth are going to cry out and curse God. What a difference. What a difference. A voice in heaven seeing it as it really is says, "Righteous are your judgments." The voice on earth of a blinded, unsaved man, blinded not only by his natural blindness, but blinded because he has the mark of the beast. They'll cry out, "You're doing wrong!" See the difference. And that's how the world looks at our God and our Christianity today. They think we're doing wrong. They really do. I've had unsaved men say that we're immoral because we refuse to associate with unsaved men on their level. I've heard church people, who are those that believe in ecumenical movement, saying we're immoral because we're separatists and we're refuting and frustrating the prayer of Christ when he asked that we all be one. Well, if you've been here Wednesday night, you know we are all one, but not by organization. Not by denomination, but because we're one in Christ and make up part of the body of Christ. Let's just bow before the Lord and we'll be dismissed. I'm going to ask Brother Don to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're dismissed. Thank you.